Morning, good morning. Good morning, thank you, thank you. Well, it's always wonderful when a pastor speaks prophetically to a situation. And it's always amazing the energy that it causes, both in response to it, positively and negatively, both. And here's what I've learned. It's simple, but it's this. Five dogs on a hot afternoon sleeping up under a big oak tree. And a mischievous little boy sneaks up there with a slingshot and fires in among them. They will all scatter. But the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. Thought I'd leave that with you. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here on all of the Sundays in October. Those of you that generally only come one or two Sundays, you can't avoid me. I'll be here all four, so you may as well just buckle up. I wanted to bring something that had some level of consistency across the four Sundays. So I'm going to bring a series. So everybody kind of hold on to your seats a little bit. I want to do a theological series. I want to do four messages on what is called basic theology, the theology of God. Theology simply means, more or less, what one believes to be true about God. So to say the theology of God is patently redundant. The theology of what you believe to be true about God is theology. But still, there are many aspects of theology one might approach. But basic theology is, what do we believe about God? And that's what I want to deal with over the next four Sundays. The power of God, the will of God, the goodness of God. Today, the holiness of God. Now, here's the challenge with that. The very word theology has a kind of a dusty feel to it. When you say it, your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. And when you start to teach four Sundays on theology, so what I want to do is try to spike it up some. So I've written four each of the four Sundays. I've written multiple skits. We produce them, and we're going to show them periodically through the 4 weeks. And it's just ways of making theology a little more acceptable and receivable and digestible, okay? Now, today, the holiness of God. Holiness, second only perhaps to theology, holiness has a daunting feel to it. Just when you say, and I was very grateful. I'd sent the message ahead to the concept of the message ahead to the music team, and you noticed how many of the songs this morning were about the holiness of God. I was driving through a small town in a southern state that will remain unnamed, south of here, and and I saw a sign. When you tell it this, it sounds like you're mocking. It's not. It was just so funny. It was a hand-painted sign with an arrow pointing down a side street. And it said, Holy Ghost Revival Now in Progress. But it was spelled H-O-L-E-Y. And I realized that the great hindrance to a revival in this country may actually lie in our spelling. See, H-O-L-E-Y is exactly the opposite of H-O-L-Y. H-O-L-E-Y, holy, H-O-L-E-Y, that's not your God, that's your socks. H-O-L-Y, holy, means perfect, complete, entire. The holiness of God. There is nothing lacking in God which, if it were added, would make him more God or better God than he is. and there is nothing extraneous in God, which if it were removed, would make him better, more God, more holy than he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, I pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us across your word, spirit unto spirit, deep unto deep. I believe you for it. I thank you for it in advance in the wonderful, sweet, holy name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13, 14, 15, right in there, God summons Moses onto the mountain where he, Moses, encounters God in the personification of the burning bush. And God commissions Moses, this 80-year-old man, to go down into Egypt and to confront the Pharaoh with the requirement to release the Hebrew people. And Moses makes an amazing request. He says, now listen to this. And when I'm come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto thee, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now think what that passage means. Moses does not ask for a revelation of the character and nature of God for the Egyptians. For them, the manifestation of naked power is all that it takes. But he is asking for a fresh revelation of who God is for the people of God. 430 years of bondage in Egypt has led them not only into physical bondage, but into spiritual confusion. They are in the ubiquitous culture of Egyptian paganism. And so Moses says, look, when I go down to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto thee, they're going to want a name. What's his name? Who are you talking about? Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun? Isis, that blasphemous goddess of fertility in the Nile? What's his name? I can't say to them, a burning bush sent me. What is your name? And God says, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto thee. In other words, God says, the secret of my character nature is that I am always entirely myself. I am never I was. I am never I will be. I am entirely always myself. That's all you need to know about me. I am that. I am who. I am what. I am. And I'm never anything else. And I'm never any partiality of that. I am always entire and entirely myself. And that is the definition of holy. The holiness of God, some people see that as the scary part of God. It can lead us to a kind of brokenness in the view of God. I loved the multi-layered amen at the end of the last song. It appealed. I was 20 years a Methodist minister, and it appealed to my Wesleyan heart. It felt like a hymn. And thank you. I love the new choruses. It's just every now and again I'd like to sing something that wasn't written in the last 8 minutes. But and the multi-amen just felt like. But when I was a Methodist, a child in the Methodist church, it seemed to me that God was broken up into pieces. I would go to Sunday school in the basement. A sweet little fat lady would play on a upright piano, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. Jesus loved the little children. Jesus loved me. I was convinced of it. Jesus loved me. Then we went up to big church. And there was a sign over the door. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Then the choir came out, not like this one. The choir dressed in their nightgowns. And they're singing songs out of the Middle Ages. Till I was 25, I thought the Trinity was Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms. Got a pipe organ in the corner that opens with Bach's Staccato in D minor. That'll scare the liver out of you. And you can't con a kid. Children know there's something creepy about any place they won't let you take babies. And the preacher came out. When he was on, meet you on the street or on the sidewalk, he talked like everybody else. Hey, Mark, how are you doing? You know, yes. Then he got in the pulpit and he talked different.
God is in his holy temple.
Well, it was clear to me. Jesus loved me. God was ticked. And the Holy Ghost, how weird was that? In my church, it was Father, Son, and what's his name? So that can create a kind of fractured God. It can create an undependable character of God, which then hinders our devotional access to him. You see, come boldly, therefore, before the throne of grace, where you will find what? What if you were unsure? What if you were not sure what you're meeting with God? You have a meeting with God, but you're not sure who's going to answer the phone. That's a little scary, isn't it? And it can give you a kind of schizophrenic view of who God is. And that's scary and undependable.
Come on in. Welcome. Yes. Are you God?
Yeah. You can say that. In a manner of speaking.
In a manner of speaking? Are you God or not?
Well, let me put it to you this way. This is my office, and whenever you come in, somebody will be here. How's that?
What are you even talking about? Are you God or not?
Hold on. Now I am. What do you want?
Okay. All right, well, I've been going through a tough situation, and I was wondering if I could get some...
No.
No?
What, are you deaf? I said no. I don't do that poor baby stuff. Oh, help me. Oh, comfort me. Wine, blah, blah, blah.
Well, look, I wasn't asking for some sympathy. I was just wondering...
No! Can I make that any clearer? No. Nah, come on back. I was just joking. I do that all the time. I joke all the time. Come on.
I am so confused right now. You were just yelling at me.
Yeah.
Is this you or was that you?
Both. Hello? Oh, you're still there. Totally forgot you were there. Listen, it all depends on who answers the phone.
You mean you're not always the same?
Arr! Jimmer me timbers! I'm gonna throw you to the sharks!
You are scaring me.
I love that part. I'm the scary pirate god!
What?
Now listen, buddy, there's no need to be scared, okay? I am just your friendly sidekick god, all right? Here to help you travel those trails and mosey those little doggies on down.
Yes, well, about my prayer.
Oh, no, I don't answer prayer. No, sorry, Bob Howdy. No, what I do... is I sing a good cowboy song. All right, join in with me. Goodbye, old paint. I'm bound for Montana.
This is crazy.
You know what? It is a little crazy, but it's okay because I'm your coach, and we're going to get through this thing.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe I could get some help.
Okay, well, you came to the right place, okay? So listen, I've been watching your game, all right? And I'm pretty sure that we can get your batting average up to 30 if you follow what I say. What you want to do is you want to keep your eye on the ball, okay? And you want to wait for the pitch.
What are you even talking about? You mean whenever I pray, I don't even know who's going to be in here? This is nuts.
Exactly. You just got to step up to the plate and swing for the fence.
Swing for the fences.
Hold your hands up! You're under arrest!
But I didn't do anything!
You can't lie to me! I'm the police guy! Now, spread them, buddy!
I just wanted some guidance.
Come on.
Now, that's a little bit over the top, but the problem is a lot of people actually have that fractured view of God. They don't know who's going to answer the phone. But God speaks to Moses quite clearly, I am that I am. The holiness of God, therefore, is not the scary thing that makes God unapproachable. The holiness of God is the wonderful thing that makes God dependable, not predictable. There's a difference between Americans sometimes use predictable and dependable interchangeably. Every married man knows the difference. Now, God is not predictable always, but he is dependable. And it's his holiness that makes us know. Suppose there's somebody here today, first time, you never heard anything about all this, and you come to Pastor Berger and to me, and you say, look, I want to get right with God. I need to get saved. I need to have my sins forgiven. And you say, well, okay, sit down there on the front row. We'll go up here into the Holy of Holies, and we'll send up a few trial petitions. We'll see what kind of a mood God's in. If God seems to be in a mood to answer prayer, I'll clap my hands three times. Come on up. We'll ask him. Who knows? Maybe he'll forgive you. But on the other hand, if it looks like God's got a mat on, we'll try a few things. If he's not in a mood to answer, I'll stomp like that. Run home and get under your bed because God's going to kill you, sucker. No, the holiness of God is what makes me know that his promises are yea and amen, that I can say to anybody, anywhere, no matter what they've done, no matter how what horrible, egregious sins they've committed, anybody, anywhere, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If anyone will confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. I can say that to somebody from Buckingham Palace to death row, and I know it's dependable because it's based on the holiness of God. His promises arise from who he is. God is never whimsical, capricious. I am now nearly 71 years old. When I was in my 20s, I met an elderly Chinese lady who was raised in a pagan home, a non-Christian home, before the revolution. So think how far back that was. And she said that when a baby was born, at that time, what they wanted was a male child, a perfect little boy baby, that they would take the baby and put it under the bed and draw the bedclothes down. And the father would go out in the yard and shoot off fireworks or bang cymbals or blow a bugle or something until he had the attention of the gods. And then he would curse them. I curse you. You have sent this pathetic little excuse for a baby. This baby could bring no happiness. I hate you. I hate you. And then when the neighbors would come over, they'd pull the blanket back and show the baby, and they'd whisper, beautiful. Congratulations. Beautiful. Close the baby up again and go, oh, woe is this house. Woe to this house. This wretched little morsel will never bring anybody any happiness. Why would they do that? Because they saw the gods as great, huge human beings. So if you take the human mind, just the human intellect, and magnify it 5 million x, that's a formidable force to be reckoned with. But if you magnify the human mind 5 million x, you also magnify the human sins. So there was no concept of a holy God. They were just great, big, capricious, evil children, petty children with inestimable power. And therefore, they were afraid that if the gods saw that the family was delighted in the baby, they might be filled with envy and jealousy and hurt the child. But our God is a holy God. Our God is always who he is. There's nothing that we can add to God to make him any better, purer, greater, more powerful, less evil than he is. He is altogether perfect. Holy in every way. Now, what is the character and nature of that holiness? If God is altogether himself, this is a theological possibility. It sounds terrible, but if God is holy, he's altogether himself, no flaw, he's altogether who he is, what if he was perfectly evil? In other words, if he was kind of a holy terror, what if that was who God is? But the Bible teaches us God is holy. His character is unchanging, perfect in every part, and we know what his character is. 1 John says, God is love. God is love. Love is not one of the neat things God does. God is love. I am is God, is holy, is love. So the holiness of God is the perfection of his love. Can you grasp what? Here's a dreadful anthropomorphism, but just go with it for a moment. Suppose that God wakes up one morning and his blood pressure is a little too high and his blood sugar's too low, and he wakes up with a mat on and he looks over the parapet of heaven and the first person he sees is you. A little bit scary, isn't it, sister? And God says to himself, what was I thinking? Making blondes with blue eyes? I shall have my divine head examined. And he says, all right, all the blondes with blue eyes in the whole world, zap, smallpox. We all say, that's not going to happen, is it? Why isn't it going to happen? It isn't going to happen, but why isn't it going to happen? God's attitude, you-ward, is not based on any variable in your life. I heard a youth pastor one time who was trying to be encouraging, and what he said was totally wrong theologically. He said, God loves you because of who you are. I wanted to say, no. If God loves me because of who I am, that means that he might not love you because of who you are. God doesn't love you in regard to any of the variables in your life. He loves you because of the invariable character of his love. God is love. God is love. But that's not even the real challenge with the issue of holiness. The real challenge comes, you know, there's a kind of a 40-year conversation between Moses and God. And in Leviticus 19, God says to Moses, when you come to the children of Israel, the congregation of the children of Israel, you shall say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's the problem verse, isn't it? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Am I the only one that feels that's a little unfair? I want to say, sure, you're holy, you're God. I live in Georgia. You live in heaven. See, there's two ways to say anything. If you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, words sound funny. So let's just suppose that this is the first day of an upper division math class at a university. You've just signed up. You walk in and take your seat. I'm the professor, and I look down at you, and I say, you shall make an A. You make an A because I'm the professor. You shall make an A. I don't know about you. That's where I gather up my books and head for the nice lady at the drop ad counter. And I say, I'd like something, I don't know, basket weaving maybe. And I'd like a professor, please, who's not psychotic. But suppose it's the same class, the same day, the same professor, and he says the same thing. Suppose he comes to you and he says, you shall make an A. You shall make an A because I am the professor. I'm the greatest professor that's ever taught math, and you shall make an A. That's where I say, yes. I'm going to major in math. So one of the students at the university where I was president said, when God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is that a command or a promise? And I said, yes, now you're getting it. Of course it's a command. And of course it's a promise. God doesn't command you to make yourself holy. He says to you, I command you to be holy, and you shall be holy because I am the Lord your God. And what I do in you is me. But sometimes we have taken the holiness of God, and we've taken Leviticus 19, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, and we've turned it into a kind of cosmic referee that God is just watching for us. I played high school basketball right at the end of the Civil War, and it was, and there was a referee in our little conference. You know, we played the same schools, 8 or 10 schools in the little division we were in, and there was one referee, everybody, wasn't just me or my school, we all despised him. Because he didn't just blow the whistle. He would blow the whistle and point at you and scream, "I saw that." And you would say, "Okay." But what if God were the cosmic referee?
Oh, hello. Are you God?
Yep. To be exact, I am the cosmic referee. Now, are you ready? Because it is almost time for the tip-off.
What tip-off?
Three, two, one. All right, let's go.
Okay, well, I've been sort of going through a tough time, and I came here because I was needing some...
Offsides, number 24.
Offsides?
Yeah, I didn't tell you that you can move. You're supposed to wait on my signal. Okay, you were offsides. 5-year penalty, repeat first down.
5 years?
Now, what do you want?
Well, I was just going through a tough time, and I was just...
Personal foul, number 24. Started prayer by talking about self instead of praising. Cosmic referee. 2-year penalty, plus the loss of one prayer.
Look, I don't know all these rules.
Personal foul, ignorance of heaven's rules. 10-year penalty.
Now, wait just a minute.
Whoa. Technical foul.
What?
That's right, you heard me, technical foul.
What did I do?
You told the cosmic referee what to do. You don't do that.
When did I do that?
You said, wait a minute, okay? I heard you.
What?
Yeah. You said, wait a minute, I heard you.
Look.
Wait, what do you have to say for yourself, huh?
This is terrible.
Technical, not knowing what to say in the presence of the cosmic referee. Technical, that's 2 technicals. You're out of here, mister. 2 technicals.
Are you kidding?
I never kid. Hit the showers, Buster. You're out of here.
I just wanted some help.
I love my job.
Is that your God? If that's your God is my devil. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It's him who blows the whistle. It's him who points to our flaws. It's him that points to our failures. He highlights every weakness, every crack and crevice in our lives. It's God who extends to us the character and nature of who he is. He says, look, I know who you are, but you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Look, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm a straight out, tongues talking charismatic. I believe in all the gifts. I believe in all the gifts today. But if you want the Holy Spirit in your life because you want the gifts of the Spirit, that's like putting electricity in your house because you think the switch plates are pretty. The point of the Holy Spirit is the empowerment for holiness of life and service. That God changes who we are. So he breathes his Holy Spirit inside of us, changing us. What does it sound like in Scripture? It is this: I will no longer write the law on tablets of stone that hang over their heads like the sword of Damocles, waiting that at the moment they hear the whistle and the cosmic referee screams, "I saw that," the cord snaps and the law falls on them and crushes them to a powder. He says, I will now write the law in your hearts so that the law isn't going anywhere. The law is the law of holiness. We're called to be a holy people. God didn't just decide because Jesus came that he doesn't care how we live. God calls us to be a holy people, sacred, set apart, living in obedience to him. But he says, the law never made anybody holy. So therefore, I will write the law in your innermost being so that the law changes you from the inside out. In that meeting between Moses and God, God says to Moses, put now thy hand into thy bosom. Put your hand in your shirt front. Put now thy hand into thy bosom. God says, now, pluck it out. And who can remember? What was with his hand? Leprosy. That must have been a wonderful moment for Moses. I'm 80 years old. God has disrupted my life, sent me into Egypt where there's a price on my head, told me to lead 3.5 million stiff-necked rebels into the wilderness and given me leprosy. What a good God. And then God says, now put yet again thy hand into thy bosom and draw it out. And this time it was what? Clean, whole, well. I won't pretend to know everything that God was saying to Moses in that moment, but surely among what he was saying is this: what you do with your hands will sooner or later be the extrapolation of the condition of your heart. Who you are here changes what you do here. But you can't make it the other way. That's why Phariseeism, that's why legalism never works. You can't do the law strong enough, hard enough to change your heart. God changes your heart and it transforms how you live. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't. Look, sanctifying grace, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes into a life and writes the law in the innermost being, I'm not saying that everything gets done, but don't tell me nothing gets done. Something happens, something comes, something's written, something's transforming from the inside out. But gradually, that works out into the extremities of the life. So everything doesn't get done, but a lot's getting done, and more is getting done, and finally in heaven it will all get done. So we are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. That's the ongoing progressive work of redemptive and sanctifying grace. Why does it happen? Why does it work? It works because God is holy and what he does is himself. Therefore, what he does in us is holiness. So holiness is not the scary part. Holiness is the wonderful part. Now, the problem is we want to try to make it happen ourselves. So we spend inordinate amounts of time, energy, resources, spiritual and emotional energy trying to convince each other of our own holiness. I heard about a circus that was passing through town. There was a farmer that was about to lose his job, about to lose his farm. The bank was going to repossess his farm. So he went down to the circus manager and he said, look, I'm desperate for a job, anything. I'll sluice out animal cells, anything, whatever you want me to do. And the guy said, oh, I've got a better job than that. I'm going to pay you more than you've ever been paid and I'm going to make you a big star. And he said, well, what in the world's the job? He said, well, here's the thing. The biggest act in the circus was the gorilla act and the gorilla died. And we don't want anybody to know it and we don't have time to get another gorilla from Africa, so we've skinned him out. And what we want is for you to put on the gorilla suit, and if you would do the gorilla act. Well, the farmer is a conservative Iowa corn farmer. He didn't want to be a gorilla. On the other hand, he didn't want to lose the farm. So he puts the suit on and does the gorilla act. The gorilla act was this. It's a lion cage. It's a rope suspended, carefully measured, over the lion's cage. The gorilla would swing out over the lion cage and taunt the lion. And the lion would leap up and start clawing him, but he couldn't quite reach him. And the people loved it. And they would cheer and throw bananas. The amazing thing was the farmer found he liked it. Nobody had ever cheered for him before, and he really got into it. And so finally, one night, he decided he was going to take the act up a whole notch. He rolled up a newspaper, and he said, tonight, when the lion jumps up, I'm going to hit him right in the face. He swung out over the lion's cage. The lion jumped, and he swung and hit the lion in the face. But when he did, he quite forgot himself, and he let go the other hand and fell down in the lion's cage. The lion jumped up on him, a paw on both shoulders, and started roaring in his face. And the farmer started screaming, help me, help me. He said, somebody get me out of here, help. And the lion whispered to him and said, shut up, you fool. You're going to get us both fired. As long as we try to do this, we turn Christianity into nothing but mutually agreed upon monkey suit religion. The real work of God within us extends from who he is, not from our effort. God is holy. What he wants is a holy people, but he doesn't expect us to sanctify ourselves. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the call to holiness is based on the promise of his immutable, unchangeable, unalloyed love. God is love. He loves us, and he wants to pour his love in us. That's the reason that John Wesley called the baptism of the Holy Spirit the baptism of love. The baptism of love. When the Holy Spirit pours in us, he writes in us the same law that God has always written. It says in the ancient time of the temple that even the tiniest bells on the war horses were inscribed holiness unto the Lord. All of the bowls and vessels and everything in the temple were inscribed holiness unto the Lord. But the prophet said the day will come when every vessel in every kitchen will be inscribed holiness unto the Lord. When every bell in Israel will be inscribed holiness unto the Lord. So we come to God, we present ourselves, and we say, Lord, you see me. You see what I'm like. You see this weakness, this carnality, this character, this nature. I don't want to be like this, but every self-effort course I've ever taken has failed me. So I present myself to you. Come, Holy Spirit. And the finger of God, it says in Hebrew, that wrote the law in tables of stone for Moses, pierces through the veil of space and time. Holiness unto the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not about the cosmic referee blowing the whistle every time you foul up. It's not about living in fear that who's going to answer the phone. It's about knowing that our God is a holy God and his holiness is love, and that he loves us all the time, all the way, no matter what, and his work in us is the character and nature of his own self, holiness. Well, let me conclude with this. You've been very patient. In Greek mythology, there was an island called the Island of the Sirens. It was a perfect picture of the irresistible draw of sin. The sirens were these evil women creatures that sat on the rocks around this island, and they sang a song that was so mystical that passing seamen were unable to resist it, knowing they were going to die. Knowing they were going to die, they would turn their ships and sail up onto the rocks, and then they would drown, and the sirens would loot their ships. It's a perfect picture of sin, isn't it? How many people we know have turned into a bar somewhere knowing this is going to kill me? Sooner or later, I will die of cirrhosis of the liver. Sooner or later, I'm going to get a drunk driving charge. Sooner or later, this is going to destroy me. How many people that we know have gone on snorting up a line of coke knowing this will destroy my life and can't stop? That's the Island of the Sirens. In Greek mythology, two people made it safely past the Island of the Sirens. One was Odysseus. We call him Ulysses. And you may remember from your study of mythology, he made it past the Island of the Sirens. He heard about it. So before he got within earshot of the island, he chained all of his seamen up with chains and poured molten wax in their ears. Then he chained himself to the mainmast. But now there's nobody left to pour wax in his ears. So he commanded all his people as they sailed past the Island of the Sirens, chained up, wax in their ears, him chained to the mainmast. He commanded them all to scream at the top of their lungs to see if they could drown out the sound. So they sailed past the Island of the Sirens, chained to the mast, screaming at the top of their lungs. Ah! Ah! And they made it. But does that feel like a joyful ride? There are people, is that it? Is that all the victory we can have? That some irresistible thing pulls on us, tugs us, draws us, and all we can do is chain ourselves to the mainmast and scream? Is that it? I'm not saying they won't go to heaven when they die, but hey, the sooner the better. Shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone. This year I'll be holy if it kills me. The only thing is what? It'll kill you if it doesn't put you right in a religious loony bin first, rocking back and forth in a straitjacket and humming Jesus loves me, because that is doomed to failure. But there was another person who made it past the island of the sirens. He took a completely different tact. It was Jason. You remember Jason and the Argonauts? Jason also heard about the island of the sirens, but he didn't chain anybody up. He didn't pull wax in anybody's ears. He found a magic lute player, and he put the lute player on the main deck, and Jason and all the Argonauts sat at his feet because it was said that this lute player, when he played, people couldn't hear anything else. So they sat at the feet of the magic lute player and listened, and it is said that when the men of the Argonauts sat listening to that beautiful music, that the sirens themselves fell silent. And when they heard the magic lute, they turned to stone. And no seamen were ever killed on the island of the sirens ever again. Look, that's holiness. It's not shoulder to the wheel and nose to the grindstone. It is simply hearing a sweeter song. It is infatuated with a more enthralling melody. Not that we have to resist with all our strength, but that we now are loved by a greater love. And because he is holy, we know that he will make us holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take this simple little theology lesson and somehow move it within us, embed it within us. Come, O thou great Spirit, rest upon us. Inscribe in us holiness unto the Lord. In the wonderful, sweet, holy name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you.
Yeah. Amen. Don't forget your Haiti shoebox is on the way out, y'all. Let's be a blessing to our friends and brothers and sisters in Haiti. God bless you. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you soon.